Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Sermons by Reverend Ray Cortez.
You got a Bible, Luke chapter 8. That's where we'll read from God's Word, the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Let me invite you to stand if you're able and you're willing. We'll give our attention then to the very Word of God. What a privilege to have the actual Word of God. That God is not only, he not only exists, he not only is, but he is not silent. He's communicated. He's told us who he is. He's revealed himself. There's no other way that we could know him except for he tell us who he is. And so we come to Luke chapter 8, the 19th verse, and give our attention then to his word. And Jesus' mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now it came about on one of those days that Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. And as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake. And they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him, and they woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" This, then, is our reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated, please. Accurately knowing who someone is really invaluable. It can very often change the way that you respond to somebody if you actually know who they are. How many years ago I was playing golf with another pastor friend. We were at a meeting out of town. We were playing golf, and after about six or eight holes, another twosome asked if they could join us. And we were fine with that. This twosome, however, did bring their own refreshments. And they were making frequent trips to the cooler on the back of their golf cart. And let me just say, the more they got liquored up, the better golf they played. Not only did they play better golf, but their stories became more foul, their language more salty, and on and on. Well, occasionally they would ask what we did for a living. And rather occasionally my friend said, "Well, we're with a global concern." "We're in marketing," he said. "We're it's an old, ancient corporation." So they kept drinking, and they're really good golfers, actually, and they kept on with their very blue language. And when we actually got to the last hole, they asked us what we were doing that night, if we wanted to go out to dinner, get a steak, and then join them at a strip club they were planning on going to. It was at that point we declined politely. That once again they said, "Come on, tell us, why are you guys in town? What do you do?" To which, as they were standing, as one of them was standing on the tee, getting ready to hit the ball, there was a long swamp, I remember, down the left side of the fairway on the 18th hole, and my friends were pastors. And you should have seen the look that came over their faces, and you should have seen the golf shot. And shot after shot, they hit off into the swamp. I'm not sure they just picked up, both of them just picked up and got in their cart and drove away at that point. Let me tell you, an accurate understanding of who it is you're dealing with will affect the way that you respond to a person. In Luke chapter 8, the disciples see the power and majesty and glory and might of Jesus, and they ask this question: who then is this? Who is this in our boat? There comes a moment in a Christian's life in which you meet God in a way that you see how large he is, how glorious he is, and you realize that Christianity can't be embraced casually. It has to be comprehensive. There has to be a sense in which it becomes the center of your life and of your marriage and of your finances and of your retirement and of your recreation and of your labor, because he's that big, he's that huge, he's that large. He can't be trifled with. Flannery O'Connor said that he wrote these words, Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, and he shouldn't have done it. He's thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you. There's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you've got left the best way you can. That if Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and he resurrected from the dead, it changes everything. And it can't be casually embraced. And that's what the disciples realized sitting there in the boat seeing this raw display of the power and majesty of God. Who is this we're dealing with sitting in our boat? I was talking to a young man recently who was contemplating becoming a Christian. And he said to me, honestly, a question I've heard many others say through the years. It just seems too easy, he said. So I just pray and ask Jesus to be my Savior, and then my sins are taken away, and when I die, I go to heaven. I don't have to do anything. And I said, well, let's change the terms a little bit. I don't think you understand. Let's let Jesus define what it means to be a Christian and a follower of his. Because, in fact, he said, if any man would be my disciple, he must what? He must deny himself and go to his death. He must deny himself and go to his death. He must kill himself. And he must let me reign in his life. He must make of himself nothing and of me everything. I said, do you think that's easy? Not long in the conversation, he said, I know I really need to go to church and I need to be there every week, but I work shift work. So about half the Sundays, I work a 12-hour shift. I don't get off till 6 in the morning. Then I have to go back to work that afternoon for another 12-hour shift. And my response was, so what? Deny yourself sleep. If any man would be my disciple, he must deny himself. Deny yourself sleep and be in church every week. Because it's not easy, is it? It's utterly ludicrous to give up your personal comfort and to give up your sleep unless Jesus is who he says he is and did what the Bible declares him to have done. And not only that, give up sex. Don't have sex with anything, anybody until you're married to them and only with that person for an entire life. I mean, who thinks that way anymore? What kind of Cro-Magnon people would think that way? Nobody except people who have met the living God. What about giving copious amounts of your money away? I mean, working hard, slaving away for money, and yet consciously choosing to live below your means so that you can free up as much as your income that you can for the kingdom of God and for other people. That's crazy, unless you've met Jesus. See, if you identify him for who he is, actually, then that doesn't become crazy at all. I mean, what about leaving your children and your grandchildren and moving to the other side of the world and serving the poor and needy and advancing God's church to some folk who have never had the opportunity to hear of him? That's crazy. Who would do that? You've looked forward to that all your life. Well, it is crazy. Unless you've met Jesus, unless he got in your boat. And you've seen him for who he really is. And then life is never the same. When I was a kid, I can still remember sitting around the campfire at church camp singing, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Have you? Have you met him in such a way that it doesn't make sense to you to do anything else but drop everything and follow him? Who is he? Take your sermon outline. It's the question the apostles asked 2,000 years ago. Who is this man in our boat? The first thing we should say, and again, if we don't identify Jesus properly, then we're not going to respond to him properly. Who is he? He's your older brother. And he is the head of God's new family. You must identify Jesus as your older brother, the founder of an entirely new family. The Bible tells us that Jesus' mother and his brothers came to get him. Why would they come to get him? Because they thought he was crazy. They thought he was nuts. It was an intervention. They wanted to Baker Act him. They wanted to bring him home for his own good. He was going to get himself in some serious trouble if he kept talking the nonsense that he was talking. And besides that, he was shaming the family name and humiliating them all. And it was time for them to lovingly intervene and say, come on home where we can take care of you. They couldn't get to Jesus, though, because there was such a crowd around him that they had to send word to him that he was outside and they wished to speak to him. It would have gone something like this. They came to Jesus and they said, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want you, and they want you now. And hearing that word, Jesus says what? Who are my mother and my brothers? And to the crowd seated around him, he says what? You are. You are my mother and my brothers. Those who hear my word and give heed to it like you are right now, those are my family indeed. Now, we live in a Western culture, and we're so used to the fracturing of the family and mobility of society that it's not unusual in the West, in our lives, to have people that we are closer to than our blood relatives, right? Most of us have experienced that. That's not an unusual thing in Western culture, but it's still an unusual thing in all the world. And it was certainly an unusual thing in Jesus' day. In fact, you have to understand what Jesus says to have been totally revolutionary and radical, shocking and scandalous. Everywhere in the world, then and now, tribe, clan, people, blood are preeminent over everything. Blood's thicker than water, right? You stay loyal to your people even to the point of death. Why can't we knit back the country of Iraq? Because your loyalty to your clan, your tribe, your warlord, your leader transcends any supposed loyalty to some fabricated nation of Iraq, right? This is this way all over the world. Tribal loyalties and unity transcend everything else. Jesus comes into the world and says, I'm starting a new family. I'm the head of a new family. I'm the older brother of a new family. God is the Father, and that family transcends your blood family relationship ties and loyalties. I want to ask you something. Do you believe that? Because I find most North American Christians don't. They have not pressed the implications of the gospel into the way they live and the way they act. Is that you have a family that transcends your blood family. Now, you think Jesus said some amazing words here. Look at what he said in Luke chapter 9. He said, one man came to him and said, Jesus said to him, follow me. And he said, no, Lord, well, first, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, well, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I'll follow you, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. They have to understand, these weren't simple requests like, my dad died 2 days ago, I've just got to get back and get the funeral covered, and then I'll join your band of disciples. No, no, no. Understand, in this culture, people are saying, Lord, I'm sworn to my father. My chief responsibility as a son is my father's business. My parents care. I have to stay home. I have to tend to the family business. I have to stay loyal to them and answering their every need and direction until they die. Then I'm free to do this. And to that, Jesus says what? So, Lord, you understand. You understand culture. You understand the way it is. This is the way it is in our culture. And Jesus says, no, follow me right now. It is, you see, it's the claim on your loyalty to a new family that could only be made by God. If anybody else said that to you, we'd call them some kind of cultic leader, wouldn't we? They said, swear to me your devotion above everyone else. But Jesus can say it because he is the head of a new family of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have brothers and sisters, and it's not just a term we should toss around casually, they are actually your brothers and sisters, and you are responsible for them? Because you're in the family of God, and Jesus is the head of that family, and he's come to establish it. You see, if you identify him rightly, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? What are some of the implications of that? It means that the head of the family, when he speaks, he has authority. The older brother rules over the rest of the family. What he decides stands. And that's why Jesus said, it's those who hear my word and give heed to it. Those are the ones who are my brothers and sisters. You can say, I'm a Christian because I prayed the prayer of salvation. I asked Jesus into my heart and forgive my sins. That's not what Jesus said, did it? He doesn't say, the ones who are in my family are the one who prayed the prayer of salvation. Jesus said, the ones who are in my family are the ones who give heed to my word. There has been such an upheaval in their heart, prompted by the Holy Spirit, that they now see me as the head of the family to whom they swear their allegiance and their fealty to me and me alone in this world. Jesus said, don't call me Lord, Lord, and then be your own Lord. That doesn't make any sense. If you don't do what I say, then let's just be honest about it. You don't belong to me. Now, every one of us defies the Lord every day. Every one of us is a sinner. But you know what it means to come face to face with the direction that God's word gives you, and you are either going to yield to it, or you are going to say, my will be done. So, if Jesus is the head of the family, he is the head of the family. Second, he calls you to take care of your brothers and sisters. No longer can North American individualism rule. Hey, it's about me and God. I can meet God as well on the golf course or out on, you know, fishing in the Gulf. I can meet God there. I don't need to be a part of a church. I told the people in the pastor's class, when you wake up on Sunday morning, the question isn't, do I feel like going to church today? Well, let's see. There's Disney. I could go to my kids' AAU sports event. There's a sleep. That'd be sweet. Go to work. No, the question you wake up and say is, how does the head of the family want me best to take care of my brothers and sisters today? Because when I go to church, I don't go to get inspired. I don't go to have an experience that thrills my soul. I go because I'm a member of the family, and when the family gathers, I come. And I find brothers and sisters who need me present, need my encouragement. And when I'm not there, the family is diminished because the family counts more than what I want to do. How many people do you think that way? Honestly. So when you see Jesus for who he really is, it really does change everything. Not only that, you have the comfort. You have the comfort of knowing that you'll never be outside the circle. How many people in this room have been wounded? How many people in this room have been wounded by exclusion? You were the fat kid on the, you know, when they picked out teams in elementary school, you were the last chosen. When they had the cheerleading squad, nobody really invited you to try out. You know, maybe you weren't the glam girl. Maybe you never could do a thing in sports. You know, honestly, you remember the wounds, don't you? Wounds of rejection that we experienced as children from other children. Wounds of rejection we experienced in our own families. Maybe our parents' affection was given to another sibling. The favor in the family fell on another and not on us. Wounds of rejection you might have experienced in a church, socially. You know what? To you, this vast company of rejects, every need you have to belong is satisfied in Jesus, because there is a family that you are a part of with God as the Father and Jesus as your older brother that will meet all your needs to belong. You will not be thrown out of this family. You will not be second class in this family. Whenever you experience rejection, and you will, the sting, the barb, the poison of that is sucked out by your inclusion in the only circle that matters, the family of God. I love to watch the way you guys love each other. I've seen and heard this week of somebody paying somebody else's medical bill in our church, somebody providing a recreational opportunity, vacation opportunity for some struggling young family who could never afford it, people bringing food and sustenance and comfort to a family that where they were all sick. I even heard of people in our church joining somebody for a family intervention. How pleasant do you think those are? How'd you like to be a young woman who has to go to your father and confront him for his sexual abuse you experienced as a child? How'd you like to go do that alone? Well, someone in our church faced a similar situation this week, and others in the church went with them. Hey, how are you going to spend your day off? Well, I'm going to go confront somebody. I mean, you'd rather do anything but be in and interject yourself in that situation. But we belong to each other. Their family matter is our family matter. And when this person with tears told me how grateful they were for the kind of support they received from people at the church, they said, "This church is my Florida family." And I wanted to say, "No, we're not. We're not just your Florida family. We're your forever family. We are your family." My older daughter faced having to make a decision this week related to her housing and apartments, and there were lots of choices about renting and getting out of the lease they're in and starting a new lease and the legal details and what's going to be in the lease and what's not and what's expected of them and things that needed to be fixed. And it was quite a lot. And she called me up and she was asking me for advice and feeling flustered about the whole thing. And in my office was my oldest son when I was talking to her on the phone. And he interrupted the conversation and he said, as the older brother, he said, "Just tell her I'll be there tomorrow and I'll take care of it with her." That's what older brothers do. You have an older brother. Do you know that? That's who he is. He is your older brother. Second, Jesus, who is he? Not just the older brother. He is the one who sleeps in the storm and tames the tempest. Now, this geography of the Sea of Galilee is pretty remarkable. The Sea of Galilee is like a large lake. It's 600 feet below sea level. Think about that. It's surrounded by hills and mountains so that when the air that settles down above the sea gets quite warm, but the air that comes over the mountains is an entirely different temperature. And when those two air masses collide, you can have extreme volatility. And so when Jesus and the disciples get in a boat to cross that sea, that's what they encounter. Essentially a hurricane, a squall, a perfect storm. And their boat is being swamped, and they are sore afraid. And in the midst of it, what does Jesus do? In a minute, we know how the story goes, right? We know the end of the story. We know what he's going to do ultimately. But in the midst of the storm, what was the disciples' experience of Jesus? He what? He slept. They're scared to death. They need him. They're in peril, and he what? He slept. Well, the first thing you got to say about storms is that God allows them. They had Jesus in their boat, but still, the winds blew. The waves crashed over the side. They were in danger. He allows the storms, clearly. Listen, you don't have to be a Christian very long, and some book will be cast your way. Some TV preacher will tell you that if you link up your life with God, then your troubles are over. That the Christian life is one of faith possibilities and prosperity. And you know what? You know, you have to be a real novice to buy that stuff. Because Jesus makes it very clear, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. Listen, if they nailed me naked to a tree, how do you think they're going to treat you? Jesus said, this is going to be a cakewalk. You will know hardship. You will know storms. And so when the storms blow in your life, don't lift up your head and say, God, I didn't think this was part of the deal. What? What happened to everyone, to Jesus and every one of his followers? They cut them in half. They crucified them upside down. What do you mean you didn't think it was going to be part of the deal? The storms are going to blow. Some of you know that very acutely right now, don't you? And not only that, when you cry out to God, it will seem like he isn't listening. He isn't there, and he doesn't care. The psalmist reflected this very thing. Lord, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We are considered like sheep for the slaughter. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, Lord? Wake up! And listen, if you've ever earnestly gone before God and begged him to do something, you know what I'm talking about, right? At times we have to honestly say, we prayed. I couldn't have prayed more earnestly. I gathered other people. We prayed. And I want to tell you something. It felt like there was a stone wall. I just tell you that because you need to know it. Because in the midst of the storm, it can appear that God is distant and uncaring and asleep. Listen, we know some of why God allows storms. We know he allows storms because if they didn't blow, then we would not acknowledge our need for him. It's only in the midst of the storm that we see how weak and fragile we are, and we cry out for him and we get to know him. There's almost nothing any one of us ever learns spiritually that we don't learn in a storm. When life is really cooking for us, great, we're not teachable at all. When the water's crashing over the side of the boat, we got ears to hear. We need the storm. We need the storm to see how frail we are, and we need the storm to see how awesome he is. I'm told that sheep need the shepherd to do something for them, that they get covered with pests, and these pests not only irritate them, but can actually cause infections and things that will take the sheep's life. And so the shepherd makes an insecticide bath, and into that bath he dips the sheep. Sheep dip is not something you eat with Triscuits. It is an insecticide bath. Last night when I told this, a man came out and said, I did that when I was a teenager. It was my job. He said, I work with shepherds. He said, we would have to run the sheep through a long chute. And at the end of the chute, we'd turn the corner and plunge them right into the bath. Because if they ever saw it, they would stop dead in their tracks. It is so dreadful. And not only when you get the sheep in this toxic brew, just to wade in there isn't good enough. You have to push them under and their head and all. And when those sheep come out of that, they look at the shepherd like what? What kind of shepherd are you? You're supposed to take care of me. And every one of us here knows what that feels like. Say, God, what kind of shepherd are you? This doesn't feel like care to me. But I want you to read the rest of the story. The Bible says, though he sleeps and though he lets the trial go much longer than we can imagine it could be for our good, when he arouses himself, he says, be still. It's such a raw, naked display of divine authority. Jesus doesn't ask God to still the storm. He does it himself with just a word. You've seen Katrina. You've seen the tsunami on film. You've seen this tornado that threatened, that leveled the town in Kansas. I mean, what kind of power is unveiled? What kind of power would it take to stop that? And yet Jesus says, be still. Stephen Hawking writes of our universe that our galaxy is 600 trillion miles wide. Think about that. Our galaxy, 600 trillion miles wide. And our galaxy is one of 100,000 million galaxies. That's all we can see at this point. And the Lord God made it all. But you know what? This passage isn't about God's power over nature. You have to understand that the Jewish folk were not a seafaring people. They didn't go on the Mediterranean Sea. They left that up to the Phoenicians. And they saw the turbulent sea as the perfect metaphor or the perfect environment, or the locus of the demonic in the world, of darkness. A sea whipped into a frothy turmoil was the denizen of the devil and his ilk. It was the place where all the foulness of the world was found and bubbled forth. So do you see how significant it is when Jesus enters into the world and he stills the sea? That's why the book of Revelation says that in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no what? There will be no sea. That doesn't mean there's no beaches in the new heavens and the new earth. It doesn't mean there's no oceans. It means there's no chaos. It means that the dominion of darkness is broken with but a word from the Savior. And my, one of the hardest things of a pastor is to hear you guys tell me the tales of the brokenness of your own hearts and lives. The anorexia that some of you deal with. The abuse. The depression. The fear. The woman who came out after the first service and talked about her son who's in jail. Those of you who have adult children who you've brought them to therapy and you have loved them and you've tried to find them help and still their lives are a complete disaster. You have children who are in their 30s and in their 40s and in their 50s who are mentally, emotionally a wreck. And it has been a sore spot in your heart and life, your whole life. Gosh, the storms. The brutal storms. The world is so broken. There's only one person who has power over those storms. The only one who can enter the world and say, hush, be still. Last night in the middle of the night, we got a phone call that our daughter, who's studying in Spain, had taken ill. She wasn't in the city where she's studying. She was out somewhere a couple hours away. And here I find myself talking to a Spanish girl and trying to decide how to help my daughter. I don't even know where she is in Spain. And she's sick, and we know she has to be brought to the hospital immediately. We're still waiting the outcome of that, but now we know over the hours. They got her back to Valencia, Spain. They got her to a hospital. She's in an emergency room. People from the school and her friends, my wife was told this morning, are at her side at every moment. Well, that means everything to us, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, do you know what it meant for my wife and I to know last night, sitting here with a daughter in Spain, do you know what it meant to us to know that she has an advocate? She has an older brother who stands at the right hand of God the Father and always looks after her. Whatever storm blows, she is never alone, and neither are you. I don't know the outcome that Jesus will yield for the storms in your life. I still don't know the outcome for my daughter in this one. But she's in good hands. And so are you. Do you know him like that? Last of all, we learn that Jesus is the only one worthy of our fear and our faith. If you know him for who he is, then you give him your awe and your reverence. That's what happens to the disciples. You know what happens in the boat? They're scared to death of the storm, and then when Jesus stills it, they're what? They're more terrified. Now, sometimes people ask me, Pastor, where do you get that? Because I don't see it in the text. You say things sometimes, and I don't see them in the Bible. And the answer is, I just make them up. Makes preaching much more interesting. They have to understand that an account like this is not just in the book of Luke, it's also in the book of Mark, and it's also in the book of Matthew. So there is more biblical material than just what we read this morning. And in the book of Mark it is that we hear that the disciples, while they were afraid of the storm, they were terrified. It's a different word. It's far more intense. They were terrified when they met God in their boat. It's like when Peter experiences the great catch of fish. The Bible says, he says to Jesus, "Get away from me. I am a sinful man. I can have nothing to do with you." It's like John on the Isle of Patmos when he experiences the vision of Christ. The Bible says he fell down at his face like a dead man. It's like the psalmist who says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent." So, I just have to ask you, have you met God in such a way that you understand that he is God and he is Lord and he is big and you are not, and he's not to be trifled with? Has that happened in your life? He's the one who's worthy of our fear, and he is the one who's worthy of our faith. Jesus calls out the disciples in Luke chapter 8. He says to them, what? Where's your faith? He says, it is not acceptable that you were afraid in the midst of the storm, because I was with you, and you have seen what you've heard what I've said, and you've seen the way I've lived, you've seen the great acts of power, you've seen me raised from the dead. So why were you afraid? Why will you not take what you know of me and apply it to your life situation so that you have faith, so that you trust me? Where was your faith? Great question. You know, one of our problems is we don't trust the Word of God and what it reveals to us about Jesus. We want to be swayed always and ever by our feelings. The New Yorker magazine had a cartoon recently that showed a student in math class, and on the board he wrote, 7 times 5 is 75. I don't care if it's right or not, it's just the way I feel about it. We're not to be people who are swayed by our feelings. We are to be the people who are to say, I know my God. He has revealed himself to me. I will trust him. I will trust him in the storm. He is the repository of my faith. He's the only thing in this world to put my faith in. The disciples actually, in one of the other accounts, Mark again, I believe, say to Jesus, Lord, don't you even care that we are dying? Don't you even care? You know, we are so fragile. Don't you know that every day you have to wake up and ask the same question? I mean, we do. Every morning we wake up and say, Lord, do you love me? Do I matter to you? How often did children need that reassurance from their parents? How often do you think? You can't really say, son, when you were 2, I told you I loved you. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. You tell them constantly, right? Because they're little. Hear the disciples say, Lord, don't you even care? And Jesus could have looked at them and said, what? I don't care. Why do you think I'm in the boat? Why do you think I'm in the world? Why do you think I'm in this skin? Why do you think I left heaven? Why do you think I'm going to Calvary, where a storm like you've never seen of God's justice and wrath is going to break over my head, and when I cry for help, no help will be given, and I will drown under the wrath of God for your sins? And you ask, do I care? Many years ago, my oldest son was diagnosed with a growth on his spinal column, and we had to bring him for surgery. Everything about the experience was horrible. There was nothing fun about it. The surgery was horrible. The recovery was horrible. The respiratory therapy was horrible. The care provided by the hospital was horrible. I mean, 6.5 hours of surgery, blood transfusions, going in to see my son in the recovery room when it was over, and he looked as gray as a ghost, like he was dead. It was the worst week of our life. But now it was behind us. We were bringing him home. His grandparents bought him a new bicycle. He had a full body cast, but he was coming home, had a new bicycle. His mom and we bought him a puppy. We were such suckers at that point. We'd have done anything for him. His sisters had gotten the chalk out, and they'd written all over the driveway, "Welcome home." There was a banner, "Welcome home, Tony." There were balloons in the house. He was, this nightmare was over. The steaks were grilling. The family was gathered. We were celebrating. Everybody was so relieved. And the phone rang, and the surgeon told me, "We took an x-ray before he left the hospital, and we missed the growth, and we have to do the whole thing over." And I went in the bathroom, and I locked the door, because I knew the truth that was going to spoil the life of everyone in my family. And I didn't have the heart to do it. And you know what? I think I met God that day in a way I'd never exposed myself to God. Because I was royally ticked. And I remember saying to God, "Listen, I'm a lousy person. I'm a lousy husband and a father and a pastor. And you have every right to bring all you've got against me because I am a failure and a fraud and a fake. And if you want to expose me and change me and correct me and discipline me, then have at it. But get your damn hands off my son. My son has nothing to do with this. If this is between me and you, then you leave him out of this. He has suffered enough." And I wept and I wept and I wept, and somewhere in the midst of that rage, not audibly, but God pressed these words, "You twit. You think that you have to stand to defend your son against me? I defended your son with my blood. Have you done that, Dad? I love that boy more than you will ever love that boy. And I'm not about to allow anything to happen to him which isn't for his good." And something broke. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I believed. I believed God that He loved my son. And I could trust Him. In a tangible life situation, I could trust Him. I could lay my life and that of my children and my wife, my family, in His hands. And that didn't mean that the outcome of the surgery was going to be good. I didn't know what the future held. But whatever He gave us, I trusted Him. And that decision has not left me. And I revisited it last night. Have you met Him? Do you believe? When you see Him for who He really is, everything changes. You must drop everything and follow Him. Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit of the living God, when You ascended to heaven, You poured out Your Holy Spirit. We would make no progress in any of these things except the Holy Spirit open our weak minds and hearts. The question our forefathers in the faith asked, "Lord, do You even care that we perish?" could be answered in our hearts in a resounding way. "Yes, child. Yes, child. I care. I care for you like no other. Drop everything and come follow me." Set us free, Lord, to do just that. You deserve it. You're worthy of it. It's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.